The portion of scripture today that we are looking at is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. This is a part of a very much larger section of God's word. Goes down through verse 21. And so there'll be a three parts that we'll look at this text of scripture. This is all one unit, though there are three important elements in this unit. And that's why we're looking at three different texts. It's too much to do in one, obviously. So when you read it, when we study it, when we look at God's word, be thinking about this is one passage of scripture, one thing being said. Although there's many imperatives, one main idea here. Several years ago, I was rock climbing in Red Rocks, Nevada with my brother-in-law and another individual, and we were summiting a particularly high peak that had a lot of different parts to the climb, different sections to it. It was an all-day sort of thing. They had a long approach to it through the desert as well. It was late in the season, and so it was getting cold, very cold in the desert at night. The third individual that we were climbing with did not like cold weather at all. And everything slowed down for him when it got cold. I mean, everything slowed down for him. His way he thought, his movements. Because of that, we found ourselves summiting as it was getting dark. Not our plan. So we get to the top. It's dark. It's cold. Like, well, we got to hurry and get down. We got a long ways to go. A few minutes into our descent, my batteries in my headlamp go out. I don't even remember if the rest of us had headlamps or not, but I just remember it was very, very dark and steep and sliding and falling and tripping down this mountain. Treacherous, pretty treacherous. We get to the bottom finally. We are cold, it is dark, and now we have several miles to get back to our vehicle through the desert. And we have really no idea where that car is. I mean, we think we know, but we just kind of start going one direction. And if you've ever hiked through the desert, you know that there's this gully here. So we follow this gully until we're like, wait, I don't think this is the right gully. So we jump over into another one. We follow that one for a while. We find ourselves zigzagging across the desert in the middle, well, not the middle of the night, getting close, it felt like, to the middle of the night in the cold desert. And what should have taken us probably less than an hour to get back to our place took us many hours. Finally, we stumbled upon our vehicles, and we made it back. Obviously, I'm standing here. Two things would have changed the game. One, light. That would have changed everything. That's why I always carry two headlamps with me when I go anywhere now. Some lessons you learn by your errors. But the other thing would have been a clearly marked path. You know how hard it is to find your way through the desert when you're saying, I think it was next to that sagebrush. I think that cactus looks familiar. Clearly marked path would have been really helpful to getting back. Now, the light and the clear path, these would not have given us strength. They would have not given us energy to make it home. They didn't move our legs. They didn't move and move our muscles and keep us going. A light and a path wouldn't have done any of that. But it would have made our walk exponentially more effective and profoundly helpful. Paul's description of the Christian life, he uses the word walk. Walk. Christians, he says, we ought to walk in a right way. And of course, he means by that to live in a way that is right and good and honoring to God. Because God has transformed us and given us his perfect righteousness in his pardon, we ought to walk a certain way. As Christians, we should not walk Paul says, in step with our former paganism, our former idolatry, our former sinfulness. We ought not walk in step with this. This is Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, the testimony of the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Rather, he says, we should walk in step with godliness. And so what he does in Ephesians 4 and 5 and even end of 6 is he says, in your Christian walk, this walk worthy, this walk that is in reference to the calling of God on you, first a negative command, don't walk like you used to walk, and then three positive commands using the word walk. Instead, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Walk as children of light and walk circumspectly, or that's carefully, wisely. So one negative, don't walk this way. Three positives he adds to that. Walk this way, walk this way, walk this way. Walk lovingly, walk brightly, walk wisely is how he describes the Christian life. Now everything in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and most of chapter 6 really centers around or kind of encircles this idea of the Christian walk or the Christian life. Even when we get in a few weeks to these household codes, husbands and wives and children and servants, it's all under that banner of walking circumspectly or walking carefully. This is the careful walk. So everything in the text, second half of Ephesians, is around this Christian living, this Christian walk. It is important, it is significant that we comprehend that Paul spends as much time writing about Christian living as he does writing about the gospel. This is significant, not just in amount of time, but in the order. That first he explains for us what Christ has done, and he quickly follows that in the gospel with saying, and so walk this way. True doctrine, biblical sound doctrine, forbids legalism and antinomianism. It forbids both sides of the ditch, or both ditches on the same road. Christians ought to live a certain way. Not as a means to gain the grace of God, or to prove that we're worth it, or to earn some sort of favors and pleasure of God, but because we have it. And that's the concept of the second half of Ephesians, this text we're looking at. The particular text 5:1 through 21, the one that we are looking at here for the next several weeks, is warm and authoritative. What do I mean by that? In this text, in these 21 verses, there are 14 imperatives. Commands, 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 authoritative. And in these imperatives, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, I got an idea for you. Here's a suggestion. You might think about this. In his apostolic New Testament authority, he says, do this. Don't do this. Live like this. Don't live like this. It's authoritative. But as you read it, it's impossible to not also notice the warmth of it, because in every command, in every sense, he couches the command with, because look what God has done for you. Because look at the grace of God. So maybe perhaps as you were reading through this, we should have in our minds sort of the idea of a father who is sitting down with his children and with authority as dad, warmly but firmly guiding his children in how they ought to live. That's the concept here. Think of Paul as the apostolic father, with the Spirit of God inspiring him. Like this, sons. Like this, daughter. Like this. That's the tone of the text. The structure of this text is really cool, really interesting to me. So we already noted that these primary commands are these ones that say walk, right? I mean, it's hard to miss. He says it so many times in this section, and three times here, walk in love, walk as children of light, and then this isn't a command, but walk is in it. The command is see then that you walk. circumspectly. So, but the three, these are the primary commands. But notice as well that in each of these sections, and these are the sections we're going to be looking at each individually, each of these sections, before and after, he gives an inferential statement. What is an inferential statement? Inferential statement is simply that this infers this, or it means then this comes from this. And that's seen whenever you're reading the Bible. Inferential statements are seen with this word, therefore. They kind of like, this is the inference of it. So he says, therefore, there's five of those, four commands in this text, three that are walk, and then the last one sort of moves on to something all connected to walk carefully for the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. But each of these commands is punctuated or separated by this inferential statement, which also contains commands in them, imperatives in them. And so he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love. He goes on and does that four more times. Therefore, 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 therefore. Now, this is also a really helpful way to write. This is good. It's not just that this is inspired scripture. This is actually very well done literarily. Because each of these inferential statements looks back at the previous command or previous issue and looks forward. Let me walk through this and give you an example. You can see this, I think, on your own. If you look in your Bible, you'll notice the end of chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, because God in Christ has forgiven you, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So forgive like God forgives. That's what he's saying there. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And as dear children or beloved children, walk in love. You see how that phrase is a transition between the previous verse and the next one. And the first part of the verse, of the first kind of brings us down, and the second part moves us into the next command. He does it again. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Moving on down to verse 6, he says that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, the sons of disobedience. Instead, therefore, walk as children of light. And then coming to the end of that text, verse 13, whatever manifests is light, or whatever reveals everything, light reveals everything is what he's saying there. Therefore, he says, wake up. It's daytime. The light has come up. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And because Christ will give you light and you're awake, see then now. See. Like, look now, because it's lights up. You can see that you walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Because the days are evil, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What the will of the Lord is in the evil days, in the bad days. What does God want in these bad days? And then he's going to go on in the rest of chapter 5 and 6 and say, okay, here's what he wants. He wants you to gather and encourage one another in the word and prayer. Songs and prayer. Gather. And then when you leave, when you scatter in your homes, husbands and wives, live this way. Children, live this way. Servants and masters, live this way. And he takes us all the way down to the next section in chapter 6 where he says, put on the armor of light. So all of that flows from that. And so this is kind of really neat how he just sort of has this transition statement and then a paragraph where he's going to say, okay, this is the main idea of this paragraph. Transition to the next one. It kind of points back and forward and then down and down and down all through the text. Now, I hope that this chart can be a help to you, but I also hope you can go back and read this in your own scripture, in the own text in front of you, and you can see how he does these. And one of the keys in Bible study is just kind of noting commands and words like therefore. Those are very helpful in trying to like make sense of a text, understanding therefore, because those are inferential statements. Well, that was a big picture. We're going to focus in on one section, verses 1 through 6. Now, since verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, is the transition that could fit with the end of chapter 6, right? Or fit with the beginning of the next verse. I'm taking each of these and going to take the inferential and move it to the next section. So that'll be the beginning. So that's why we're ending with verse 6. This is why I said it's one unit. It's like we really need to preach this whole thing for the next 3 hours in one. We won't, but we need to. We're going to look at 1 through 6 today. Walk in love. Walk in love. What does that mean? I'm pretty sure that if Paul poked his head into the temple of Diana in Ephesus and said, hey, everyone, we should love more, that they'd all agree. I'm pretty sure that if he poked his head into the city hall and said, love is good, they'd all agree. I'm pretty sure today that if you went and you poked your head into any church, any religious assembly, even any city hall, and you'd say, you know what, I think we ought to focus on loving each other. They'd absolutely. So what does Paul mean when he says walk in love? It's such a general idea, right? It's such an agreeable statement. In fact, I would dare that there's not a person here today that would stand up and say, actually, I think we got to walk in hate. Violence, murder, Like, we know this. This like, it's almost when I hear Paul say this, he says, all right, I've got it for you, church. Walk in love. And we go, okay? And? Like, that's what you got for me? But hold on. What does he mean, walk in love? While we all would agree with the statement, walk in love, universally, I think, though, even if we're just paying lip service to it, right? I'm not saying everybody thinks that in their head. I'm saying people would pay lip service to that. What follows, I'm pretty sure most would not agree with. How Paul describes walking in love, our world would say, oh, not that. But not that way. That's not what I think love is. And that's the problem. The reason why we all agree walk in love is a true statement universally is not because it's not universally a true statement, but because we don't all agree what love is and what it means to walk in love. And we, as created beings, have forgotten that the Creator defines creaturely love. Creatures don't define creaturely love. That's the purvey of the one who has made us. Because I think that while we might all agree with the statement, walk in love, I'm pretty sure that in humanity, you go into different assemblies or different places of the world, we would have some pretty raucous debates on what that looks like in practice. And some stark disagreements. We could all put signs in our yard that say, walk in love. It'd be another thing altogether to then list out what that means and looks like down that. What then is Paul talking about? He's talking about God-defined, God-like love. Because he says in the text, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And because you're imitating God, walk in love. In other words, walk in God-like love. Walk in love that imitates God's love. Love like God loves. That's what he's saying in the text. Imitate God by walking in love. First John 4, 7 through 8 tells us that love is from God because God is love. Do you understand that love existed before people did? And this is why we don't get to define what it is. Love existed before humans did. As Augustine reminds us that in God's triune being, there is both the lover and the loved. As Jesus would confess in John 17, the love that God the Father has bestowed on him in eternal glory is the love that he wishes for his disciples. Understand that true love, biblical love, God's love, is intra-Trinitarian. It is a divine intra-Trinitarian love that predates our existence. And thus, God's love is that we experience or that we have even for others is that which is an overflow of the Creator's love within His creatorness that overflows on the creation. By the way, this is why nothing can separate God's people from His love, because it was never anything we said or did or were to gain that love. It was a love that was inherent in who He is. And love of the Father to the Son to the Father, the Spirit to the Father, and so on, all three. And that love pours out on the beloved children. God defines love. Walk in that kind of love, the divine, eternal, perfect wholeness of God's love. That's what He's saying. Now this whole walk in love seems like a pretty large command. Walk in God's kind of love. So whatever notions we have about love's definitions must first be theological. It must first be theological. Another sort of syllogism to just express to you, then we'll move on. Understand God to understand love. If God is love, understand God to understand love. Understand Scripture to understand God. Therefore, understand Scripture to understand love. And this is how we define love. This is how we describe love. We go here and we see God and we know God and they say, okay, that's love. This is why it's profoundly wrong, though understandable, when we say, when we read Scripture, we say, well, that doesn't seem very loving of God. It's loving because it is God. Because He's the definer, the foundation of love. Be imitators of God. Love like God. Now, who the object of the love in this command is unclear. Whether it's speaking of loving God or loving others. He doesn't give an object in here. Walk in love. And I think that's intentional because it's both. Love God this way. Love others this way. A God-like love. But one of the most beautiful things we find in the Word of God is that the intra-Trinitarian love of God displayed for all eternity before we ever existed has been displayed in real time in history. And so the apostle continues, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. If you want to know a truncated, clear, and visible expression and demonstration of love, of this kind of divine love, Paul says, look to the cross. You'll see it. Now, this isn't the only time Paul does this. He constantly does this. He does this back in Romans chapter 5. And he's encouraging people in Romans, and he's writing to Romans, if you're doubting God's love, if you don't believe God loves you, you've got a cancer diagnosis, the car won't start, your spouse wants, is you're fighting. God, does God love me? It's like, stop, look to the cross and answer that question. Does God love me? Abundantly, yes. Because He, in Christ, gave Himself for you. He descended heaven's glories, gaining nothing for Himself that He did not already possess. He laid aside the reputation and glory of divinity, and He took on the form of a servant, a human, a man, a slave. And He lived a righteous life, rejected by everyone around Him, not for His sake, but for ours. And He died a sacrificial death to pay for our sins so that we, the ones whom He has loved, can experience that love forever. The Bible describes by Paul here in very priestly terms an offering, a sacrifice to God. Sweet-smelling aroma. What is sweet about the sacrifice of Jesus to the Father. What is sweet in the smell? It is a sacrifice of infinite love. It smells like love to God. It's satisfaction. It's wholeness. It's everything paid for. It's no condemnation, no dread, no judgment. It is love. And the smell comes to the Father, given in love from the Father and love by the Son. Christ loved us. And there is nothing that God gets out of it. There's no deal he's made where he's like, well, he gets us. Sometimes when I look at my own life, I'm not sure that's so much of a gift as it is a curse. He already possessed everything. Pure, selfless, sacrificial, all for them kind of love. You want to know if God loves you? Look to the cross. He loves you. Does this kind of love, does the cross inspire you? How can it not inspire the one who has received and experienced such love? But what does it inspire us toward? What does it move us toward? Well, I suppose it does move us toward love, right? I mean, it ought to, but it's interesting where Paul goes with this when he speaks of love in such inspirational terms. When I took a vow to marry my wife, I said some things that I probably don't remember completely. I think we did traditional vows. Sorry. I'll try to keep them. I don't remember all the words. But I'm pretty sure I said something like this: to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, forsaking all others till death do us part. In that confession of covenant love with my wife, I said I will do things, right? And I said, and I won't do things, forsaking all others. Walk in love. Love God and love others is not only or merely what we do for, but what we don't do, what we resist and forsake. And that's where Paul goes in the text. Do you notice the adversative immediately following this command? Walk in love, the cross, but on the other hand, fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Forsaking all others is what he is saying there. Does love inspire you? What should it inspire you to? Beloved brothers and sisters, the love of God ought to inspire us to holiness, to living holy, obedient, God-honoring, forsaking of everything else sort of lives. That's what it ought to inspire us toward. God-like love hates evil. Holiness, beloved, is your Christian ID. It's what he has given you as an identification in his love. How do we know that? Well, he says, when he says, forsake these things, these sins, and then he says, let it not even be named among you, and then he says this phrase, as is fitting for saints. And he uses this word that is the word holy ones. As what is proper for a holy one. The love of God makes us holy ones. And the implication is, so then what is fit for a holy one? What is fit for one who has experienced this love in the gospel? They're saints. They're holy ones. You know, when you go to the airport, the name on your ticket must match the name on your ID. And sometimes we can be quite picky at that. My name says Matthew, and I have to make sure that I put Matthew on my ticket because my ID, I'm sorry, this is Mr. Matt, this is, you're not Matt. Like, come on. It's the same. In a spiritual sense, beloved, our ID, what God has written down as our name, is Holy One. And our activity needs to match that ID. That's what he means when he says, as is fitting for saints. He repeats that. He gives another three, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, proper, aligning with, like cogs in a gear. The cogs go together. It's fitting. It fits together. Live in holiness because God in his love has named you holy, capable now of that kind of love. But I want to just zero in on this for a few minutes. That holiness opposes things. Holiness is against things, forsakes things. Now, he lists three, it was six, two sets of three, and he lists the second, this first set twice in this text. And these are the six of them. I'll give the first three to talk about them and then talk about the last three. He says, fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness. The first question I have in Bible study here is, well, why these three? Because there's many things you could list here, right? Well, that's partly why these three, because there's many. I mean, there's only so much paper. Right? You can't list everything. And so you can go to another list of things to oppose in another text of Scripture, and there might be another three or four or five. So we understand this is not exhaustive, right? This is not everything we ought to oppose. But why these three, particularly in this text or in this context? They do connect, it seems like, to the second three, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. And I was thinking through this. I was like, okay, so it seems like we have deeds and then we have words. So it seems like he's saying, so avoid certain deeds and avoid certain words. So yeah, your speech and your actions. It's a holistic kind of idea. Not just what you do, but what you say ought to be holy is what he's getting at here. But why these particular that do seem to have a bent to them, in fact, they seem to sort of be in categorical terms like immorality, right? Even kind of sexual immorality or sexual sinfulness seems to be rising to the surface in these three. Even covetousness, which is a word for greed, kind of idea of like greedy lust. So even that seems to be in there. But why these three? I believe it goes back to verse 17 of chapter 4. Because what does he say in chapter 4, verse 17? No longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. And we have to think through the culture of when Paul is writing this. The Roman culture, Hellenized Asia Minor, replete with fornication, uncleanness, and greed. These are particular vices that capture every culture. But when you do a little study of Roman history, the Romans were pros at these things. They were fornicators extraordinaire. Pedophilia, homosexuality, adultery, mistresses and that sort of stuff, just common. Orgies. Like, this is what they were known for. That's what fornication is. It's the word porneia. In fact, we have found that the first recorded historically, we found that the first recorded instances of pornography is in Roman cities. There's pornography, there's places, there's pornographic dens that they have found in digging things up. It's the first recorded we have of art that is trying to incite the sexual lust. Pornography began thousands of years ago. Still is a curse today. Let it all, uncleanness, everything like that, like you used to live, don't live that way anymore. In a very, this like simple terms, what Paul is telling the believers in Ephesus is don't go to the orgies anymore. Like don't cheat on your wife. Don't look at that pornography. Don't live your life to satiate your greedy lusts. That's what he's saying. Why? Because you're now saints. You're no longer the Gentiles. You're this now. You don't, it's not fitting. It's not who you are. The love of God ought to inspire you to say no to these sinful vices. And beloved, it is that. I don't want to make it sound like, because it isn't all on us and our efforts. I don't want to make it like just do better or try harder. But there is a sense in which we as saints loved by God have to understand that a part of our walking in holiness is saying no. So it's fleeing fornication. It's fleeing lust. It's saying, I don't want that anymore, and turning from it. And that's what he's describing here. Let it not even be named among you. What that phrase means literally is don't let any accusation of this kind of thing stick to you. He's not saying don't say it, let it be named to say it. He's saying don't let that name, that's a fornicator, connect to you when you have a new name, saint. And then he speaks of speech. Now, what's fascinating about these three words for speech is that they're what's called hapex legomen. It means they're only used, each one of these words is only used once in the New Testament. And it's right here. So we can't look to the New Testament to try to find what they mean in the Greek. We have to sort of look broader than that. And it's a little harder. Filthiness is a very general word that probably means vulgar conversations. So the kind pornographic conversations is what it's about. So it's describing sexual lust with words. So I don't do it, I just say it. Just talk about it. We sing, well, that too. Foolish talk is a word, mora logos, moronic words. Idiot words, foolish words. And that doesn't so much have a sexual bent to it as it does just sort of incite, the way it's used classically is like insightful language, intentionally insightful language. So you might use, I think this word more than any would categorize the idea of what we would consider cursing or foul language today. Offensive, intentionally offensive words, moronic words, like why are you saying that? That's stupid. That's the idea here. I need to say this. It's important. Christians, it's not fitting for saints to curse like a sailor. Foolish talk. Let it not even be named among you. Coarse jesting. This also is a word that just literally is used positively at times, means wit or humor. And so people have written these articles like, was God anti-humor because of the word wit? So some have added the word coarse to try to like say, well, obviously he's talking about something negative here. But we need to be careful. Like, what does he mean with this word wit? And I think in the context, he's clearly describing the sort of humor that is fitting to the pornographic dens, to the brothels. Or we might say locker room conversations. That's what he's referring to. So if you want a picture in your head, I don't know if you do, but if you want a picture in your head, sorry to pick on a stereotype here, but the perverted old men gathered for coffee making comments about the waitress's body, coarse jesting. That's the idea here. Notice the adversative once again, though. Another one. But, holy living forsakes, but holy living, because we're saints and the love of God inspires us, overflowing of thanks, but rather giving of thanks. Or that phrase means worship. Lives and words of worship. Let that be named among you, church. Let it be named among you when you enter this world. That you let wear the label proudly that you're that annoying Bible thumper. Wear that proudly at work. That you talk about Jesus all the time. And you say praise God instead of some sort of other expletive. Let that be something you're known for. Let worship, let giving of thanks to God be named among you, is what he is saying. Because that's fitting for a holy one who has been loved by God. That fits that. Notice when he repeats this again in verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, the same three, right? He says this little descriptive, who is an idolater? He's describing all three. The man who does this is an idolater. Idolatry and worship, opposite concepts. Idolatry is at its core self-worship. Isaiah makes this clear because he talks about the whole point of idols is we make them. So if we make them, then it's really idolatry, self-worship. Giving of thanks is selfless praise. And these vices he's describing, they're all self. They're all satiation of earthly appetites. They're all worldly pursuits. And he counters that with saying, that's idolatry. And he counters that with saying, but then saints, they worship. They give thanks. Because where the mouth and the heart and the life is being thankful, there is not room for idolatrous lust. Where gratitude rules, idolatry dies. Here at the end, he's saying, holiness opposes sin. Holiness opposes it. To walk in love, we must be walking in holiness. Now that's what the world will not agree with about what love is. Finally, holiness presses toward eternity. The last two things he talks about in this particular paragraph is first he gives a negative, a positive. He says, you know that those who wear the ID, the badge, fornicator, unclean person, covetous, the idolatrous, the unregenerate, the unrepentant man, you know that they have no part in God's holy kingdom. That's what he's saying. They have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There is no eternity for them that is joy. All their eternity is pain, suffering, because they've rejected the King of glory and they've embraced their sinfulness instead. There's no inheritance for them. It is not good news for them. Implication is, good news for the one who is holy, right? The implication is that the holy ones, the saints, the ones who have been loved by God and received that love by faith, they are the ones that have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We have an inheritance. So is Paul saying that a Christian will never fornicate? A Christian will never be unclean? A Christian will never be greedy? No. We'd have to look at the whole of Scripture and even the whole of Paul's writings and notice that he's not saying that, nor does he ever say that. What he is describing here is the one who is marked by this. In other words, he's describing the unrepentant man. Repentance is the beginning of salvation. And we who are repentant by God's grace, we are repentant to the end. We who believe, believe to the end. That's the idea here. So the one who has been called holy, yes, he might fall in fornication, in uncleanness, in greed. And then he turns and goes back to his holy identity and goes back to his holy identity and goes back to his holy identity. That's what he's describing here. So don't get twisted with this and think that somehow it's like, oh no, sinless perfection. He's not describing that. He's describing the identification, what one is in their person and being. And there's no hope in eternity for the unrepentant person. And then he says this, another command, the second one in this section. Let no one deceive you with these empty words. What empty words? The empty words where they're saying, yeesh, give it a break. Why are you so worried? It's just a joke. Man, you Christians, you are uptight. Empty lifestyles give empty words. Don't be deceived. Don't let the world's words deceive you into thinking that this life matters more than the life to come. That's empty. That's frustration. Don't let the people around you deceive you into thinking that there isn't a kingdom waiting for you. That this is all you got, so you better live with all you got. Don't let them deceive you in this, he's saying. For because of these things, because of this identification, fornication, uncleanness, person, unclean person, covetous man, idolatry, for these things, the opposite, the negative, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is a reference to the unrepentant, the unbeliever, the non-believer. It says, you have a kingdom. They have wrath. Why would you listen to the ones who aren't even going to the kingdom, but are going toward the wrath? So this is actually an appeal to logic. Don't listen to the men on death row. Don't go down to the prison and say, I'd like a little advice on how to live my life. Don't go there. They will not steer you rightly. And this world will not steer you in the right path. You will get off in the desert and wander for hours. And their end is wrath. Connection, so don't partake with them. Don't be a partner with them. Next week. Beloved church, let God's love experienced in the gospel inspire and motivate you like wind in your sails to pursue true godlike holy living, holiness, like a rudder running you toward the beautiful shores of Christ's eternal kingdom. Let the gospel of love be the wind in your sails, the holiness be the rudder that guides you to the eternal kingdom waiting for you.